Well, church, I'm wondering this morning, you know, how many of us are in the middle of situations that as we look to tomorrow, we're deeply concerned about these situations. We're doing everything we can. We're hoping for the best, but we're not sure how it's going to turn out. We don't know. It's often demonstrated in your own life, our own lives, and in studies that our species, humans, one of the things we just can't stand is not knowing. And our brains then fill in gaps, yeah? We've all done that. Especially with the kind of access to information that we have right now, you can get an answer to everything. Except for what matters most. You can't type in on ChatGPT, will my friend always feel alone? Will they ever be able to forgive each other? When will peace prevail? Well, church, I've been in the pastor biz, closing in on 3 decades. As the beard would attest. And I'm here to tell you that Revelation chapter 20 is, by what I would call a significant margin, one of the chapters in scriptures that leaves us with more questions than answers, more not knowing than knowing. Which I've come to see is, at least in part, exactly what God wants for us. The story of tomorrow in Revelation chapter 20 is also then the story, just like the rest of the scriptures, of incredibly good news. Let's take a look at it this morning, shall we? Revelation chapter 20, I ask that in stature or in spirit, for the honor of it, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Revelation chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and locked it and sealed it over him so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its brand on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, in order to gather them for battle. They are as numerous as the sands of the sea. They marched up over the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also, another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. You may be seated. One of the greatest scholars of our time is a man named N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar. He lets us know that our minds, they shift back and forth very easily, rapidly, seamlessly between metaphor and actual life. What is super important in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 20, is that we hold on to the intention of the writing, the kind of communication that it is. It was given to us by God as a communication that for its primary medium is using images that point beyond themselves. Why? For at least two major reasons. One is it taps into that deeper emotional evocative place, you know, where the image that is presented provides a more robust communication. We latch onto it. We can't forget about it, and it somehow governs us. We could say in more literal language that when we get closer to God, like it talked about at the end of the chapter, it makes us, God's difference, God's holiness, God's specialness, makes us want to go somewhere else. But instead, it says in verse 11, the earth and the heaven fled. Are we to understand that earth rolls away? And where does the sky go? No, we're not. In chapter 5, we could say more literally, God could have given the communication. Jesus' ancestry goes way back and it's all tied together. And Jesus is powerful and Jesus is humble. They could say that. But instead they say he is the root of Jesse. He is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. When we think of Jesus and ultimately meet Jesus one day, will we see something with the head of a lion, the body of a sheep, or a root? No. It's an image that is pointing beyond itself somehow. Well, the second reason it's given to us this way, and it's so important for us to hold on to this in a moment where we read chapter 20, that almost all who are on their deathbed affirm. When you're closing in and the breaths are numbered, there are elements of human life that we simply cannot understand. It's beyond our capacity to understand. If God wanted us to know everything about life and everything about afterlife, well, God would have given us more stone tablets and not images. Stone tablets were clear and they were concise and they meant what they said and they said what they meant. Images do something entirely different. On purpose, there are things that we simply cannot understand about the life we are living. So we here at Council Tree are one of the many groups that places Scripture in the center of who we are. It's how our tribe talks about it, the centrality of Scripture. So it's critical how we're always understanding better and better, how are these attempting to communicate to us? What is their point that they are making to us? Revelation, we remember, is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic meaning revealing or uncovering. It is a genre that was unique to its time and uses startling imagery to tell the story. Similar, but not in the same way to how we do it. Symbol isn't quite the word. It's more than that, you understand. But it's something like that. And we do the same. You know, we don't call them the Denver baseball team. We call them the Rockies. And if you were to invite a friend, hey, let's go catch a game, and your friend showed up and was so disappointed that there were humans down there playing baseball at Coors Field and not mountains, you would have to say, friend, you've misunderstood. That's not the point of what's happening here. The problem is in your approach to your interpretation and your understanding of the communication. Well, as Revelation turns us towards tomorrow, as it has us looking at where things are going, we need to be very careful not to fill in the gaps with what we don't know. Because as one of the best minds that our world has right now, N.T. Wright on this, he says it this way in one of his quotes about this chapter. At this point, above all the rest of the New Testament, in my experience, it doesn't do to be too dogmatic. We must hold on to the central things which John has made crystal clear, the victory of the Lamb and the call to share in his victory through faith and patience. God will then do what God will then do. God will then do what God will then do. Okay, there are at least three major categories that present themselves that require our attention today. The first is the 1,000 years. You know that Latin word millennial. It just simply means 1,000. This is the only place in the entire breadth of Scripture where this 1,000 years is talked about. And there are at least three major ways that over the last 2,000 years, the church has understood these 1,000 years. Premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. Premillennial, dating all the way back to the first few centuries, states that Jesus will return in a bodily form and then rule for 1,000 years. Satan will be released for a short period of time and the white throne scene of judgment will show up. Amillennialism talks about, so that 1,000 years is somewhere still yet to come. Amillennialism says that we're in that 1,000 years. 1,000 is exactly like all the other numbers in these scriptures that are symbols. They are not statistics. And it simply means a very long time. And it's telling us that Christ does rule now. That's the thrones in the church. And once Christ returns, Satan will be released and taken care of. This has been the dominant view for most of Christians for about 1,400 years. There's a view also called postmillennialism. That's so the 1,000 years are somewhere in the future, and they will come about as the gospel penetrates the entire earth. When the gospel gets to all the ends of the earth, as the Spirit works through the church, then Christ will return after that. and Satan will have his last gasp and be taken care of. None of these views are particularly popular in our country right now. Over the last 100 years, one of the ideas that sprouted up about 100 years ago was a tweak on premillennialism. There's a man named John Darby who in the middle of the 19th century over in England developed what's called dispensational theology, and he added what he called his extraordinary innovation to pre-millennialism. Are you still tracking with me? Am I drying everybody up here? You're there? Okay, okay. It's the idea that Christians, taken from other portions of Scripture, would then be raptured before the time of tribulation, raptured, taken up into the sky with God before 7 years, beginning the 1,000 of terrible tribulation. That time of tribulation is essentially set for the conversion of the ethnic Jews. Then Christ will return with all those people who were raptured and set up a physical government in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. Then finally, Satan will receive his ultimate judgment, as will the rest of the world. There's now a new view that is starting to take over in our country. It's called ignomillennialism. Roughly translated, it's I have no clue. Well, as you may suspect, because of how we've been talking about the book of Revelation for the last number of months, mostly I end up in something of the amillennialism perspective, mostly because of the book of Mark and how he starts his gospel according to Jesus. Jesus was able to show up on earth, and he said, the time is at hand. The kingdom, the time is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are to understand that he inaugurated his kingdom with his coming to the earth. And in Acts chapter 2, it lets us know that, it is quoting the book of Joel, the prophet Joel. He says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on my sons and my daughters. I believe that happened. And so then we are in the last days. He's already started that and moving along within that. And the truth is, and I think you have seen his rule. You know, every time somebody is functioning in his way, in his truth, the kingdom invades. Somebody tells somebody else something so true, but they do it in a loving way, the kingdom invades. Every time someone says, I am sorry, will you forgive me? And the other person can let go of what was defining the relationship and they can find unity again, the kingdom invades. And in that sense, they are ruling. And we hope for Christ's return. Whatever that looks like, we need to remind ourselves constantly of the main through line of Jesus' story and the conflict which drives it. Those who were supposed to understand Jesus' first coming missed it. Let us not make the same mistake. The easiest way to do that is to say, God, you're going to do what you're going to do. You let me know when you're going to do it, and we'll carry along. Well, what is clear is that the Lamb has the ultimate victory. And that somehow comes tomorrow, and it belongs to the Lamb. We can't know what we think we want to know, what will happen tomorrow with the situation that I am in. But we can trust the one who is holding tomorrow. And that, I believe, is the greatest of the good news. Well, the millennium is one issue, and it's very delicate. There's this whole other issue, though, that I'm sure you heard in the reading. It's the Satan on parole. What can pin us down is this concept that Satan is locked up, rendered ineffective for 1,000 years, that evil, that suffering are somehow held at bay. But then look what it says in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. This really strange word that maybe didn't make the slide deck. 7 and 8, verse 7 and 8. There it is. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nation at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, in order to gather them for battle. So they are as numerous as the sands of the sea. Why? You got him cornered. He's rendered ineffective. Further, as we notice, as the book of Revelation has been closing out chapter 18, we saw the fall of Babylon, finally. But then it wasn't until 19 that we saw the two beasts that run alongside of Satan and this dragon, they are finally taken care of. And now in 20, we finally have the enemy secured and taken care of, but then he's released. The same was true when we were hearing the trumpets blast and the boars pulled out, God's judgment, God making the world right in justice. And there's always this pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet blast, bowl being poured out. Why not just get it all over with? The vision makes it clear. Evil can be beat. Lord, why are you waiting to do this? Jesus, how come the staggered response? What is that about? You know, verse 1 and 2, there's not even a conflict. Some nameless angel shows up with the key and the chain and takes care of it like it was no big deal. Why not do that earlier? Why the suffering? Why does evil have such free reign in this world that we are living in? What is happening in this parole scene? Let me be clear. I don't know. But there's this. There are so many phrases John had available to him when he wanted to describe there's a lot of people there. He could have said many different things, but he used the particular phrase that might have caught your ear, super Bible knower people out there. In verse 8, what did he say? The sands of the sea. That one kind of rings a bell, right? It draws you back. Oftentimes, as we talk about around here, Jewish writers will reference something, a word or a concept or a phrase, and they won't spill it all the way out. They'll just reference it because what they want the reader to do is be familiar with the first part of the story so that when you hear that phrase, you bring it back to where it was before, and there's some sort of dot that gets connected. Well, the first time we hear that phrase is in Genesis chapter 22, another extraordinarily challenging chapter of Scripture to try to deal with. God's redeeming this world. He starts with this man, Abram, in Genesis chapter 12, who says, you're going to be a family that's going to become a nation that's going to bless every family on earth. And then later on in that story, in Genesis chapter 2, the living God calls Abram to sacrifice his own son. What's going on there? Sermon for another day, yes. There's an extraordinary challenge there, but of course God intercedes and does not allow him to sacrifice his son, but he says, because you have been so faithful, I am going to make your nations, your descendants like nations, like the sands of the sea. And that's code word for everyone. You're going to bless everyone. In Genesis chapter 12, it says, every family on earth will be blessed through you. He's re-upping that thing in chapter 22 using that extraordinary phrase. Is the parole image of tomorrow, this crowd that is gathered by Gog and Magog, that's a simple reference to old enemies of Israel back from Ezekiel chapter 38, that Satan and these evil nations gather, is the point that until all see the error of our ways, we'll continue to struggle with evil? Romans 3 makes it real clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what is also clear is not everybody seems to know that just yet. We're still sinning and we may not know the impact that our lives are having on other people. And so is this concept, look, it also said the four corners of the earth, that meant everybody, the sands of the sea, is the idea that we all have to come to the knowledge. At some point, we all have to come to the knowledge and then God will be able to consume us. So God does say in chapter in the Hebrews that he is a consuming fire and that is what happens there. Well, that is a tricky one in itself, Satan on parole. And the scene then turns to this third scene. The scene, you could call it, of the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne, it's the dominant image of the book of Revelation. It's used 38 different times, the term throne. There's seven different major scenes where the throne room is involved. So we got to turn it back, you guys, turn it back. Hold on to it. John tells us in his own gospel that God is spirit. Does God's spirit need a chair? No. It's a symbol, once again. These books are opened up. These books contain your life, my life, all of our deeds. Are we to understand that there is a physical book? No. The image is really clear. God is all-powerful and God is all-knowing. That is what is happening here in this scene. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. And before the throne of God, all of the dead are gathered. The great and the small, they are rendered up from the sea once again. And the books, it says books plural, are opened that contain the deeds. So many, many books. Then another book is opened, which is called, and has been referenced before in this book and also in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the Book of Life. And somehow we're to get it that it's got a list of names in it. And we read always carefully, but here especially carefully. At this point, at verse 12, it says, "And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books," plural. All lives, they are measured. They are judged by what we do. Because what we do is the clear indicator of what we really believe, what we really want. That informs our activities in this world. Revelation 20 calls out what we all experience to be true already. Life is measured by our actions. How we function renders our evaluation. And just think of it, with all the humans that you interact with and you yourself, you trust them. You are in relationship with them. You allow yourself, your heart to be connected to them based on what? How they are in the world. We all measure each other that way. We are judged by our deeds. We are, because that is the indicator of who we are. Jesus made it so clear in his Sermon on the Mount. Trees are known by their fruit. It's a real simple, straightforward analogy. Trees, like the fruit, is the final, last expression of what is inside the tree. Yeah? They don't try twist and make to go like grapevine trying to make an apple. It's like it happens naturally because it's a grapevine. And Jesus is saying the same about human beings and their actions and what is happening on the inside of them. And what has final say over this new Jerusalem that shows up in the next chapter, or this lake of fire that is going on here, is written in the book of life. If your name's not in there, you will go into the lake of fire. What do we know about that book? We know that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that there are names written in that book, and they are written at the foundation of the world. Those names are written at the foundation of the world. You know what I want, and I think we all want, is John to remove the tension. Come on, man. Is it personal responsibility, what I do with my life, what's written in the books? Or is it God's grace, what is written at the foundation of the world? John's got both books sitting there right next to each other. What does that mean and indicate? Let me be clear. I don't know. But at least it means this. What we do with our lives matters. It matters in this life, and I'm to understand it matters after we die. Exactly how, I don't know. But it does matter. The scriptures are very clear about that, and all of us can give a resounding amen that the lives that we are living right now absolutely matter. You can remember the words that were beautiful and given to you, and you can remember the curses that were given to you. How we spend our energy, what we do with our time, it matters for the relationships that we are involved in. And John does not relieve the tension. He allows the book of life to have the final word. He gives us both standing side by side. What is most important in Revelation, when it looks towards tomorrow, what it's clearly stating is that the future, my friends, is not up for grabs. It is under the control of the judge. The judge is the one who is on the throne and who decides, whose name was written, and he's the one who wrote the book. So it turns out that judgment is in the hands of the judge. Judgment is in the hands of the judge. There are two books, and they both matter, and one has the final say. Well, Revelation chapter 20, as I've just demonstrated, raises a lot of questions, hey? In our species, we hate not knowing. We can't stand it, and so we fill in gaps. And I'm here to tell you, after 3 decades in law study and blah, 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 so much theology is just people filling in gaps. We can't stand the ambiguity of not knowing everything. We can't stand it, and so we fill in the gaps. And N.T. Wright, I trust that man. He nails it. At this point, above all, it's good to not be dogmatic. It is good to not be dogmatic. What we can look to with incredible confidence is that we all do fall short, every last one of us. And so much, it's so important that we begin to recognize our ways, because our lives matter. What we can point to with certainty is that evil will be eliminated, even though it is staggered, and why it continues to go for so long, we do not know. We get around one corner and grow a little bit and stop inflicting pain, only to find another corner. Our lives matter now, and they matter after what we do. Tomorrow is not up for grabs. The judgment of the world is not up for grabs. It is in the hands of the one who is on the throne. So, living God, we know we can't know everything, but teach us what we can. Allow just your words, your spirit, to penetrate who we are. That this morning, Jesus, we would be fiercely committed to trusting you and your way, that you are good, so that we can have rest and hope, even while the elimination of evil is still staggered and we suffer. Lord, is tomorrow is under your say. Like the great trust fall at the corporate retreat, Lord, this morning we collapse into your hands. Amen.